We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I was thinking back as I looked at how many verses we have in front of us that will be, I think, rather easy for me to cover tonight. It is, looks like, 6, 9, 12 verses tonight. And I thought back to those who are real veterans here. I thought about Mike and Leslie often when they're in town. They're with us on a Wednesday night. And Sean and Abigail and Jed. And I think this is crazy for what it used to be like. When I first began, it was unheard of that we would take 12 verses in one sitting. It was more like one verse for every 2 weeks or something. And what has expedited our study has been my learning of these original languages to the point of proficiency that I have. And so we can dispense with a great deal of explanation and put an accurate translation in front of you. So that is what we have done these last 12 verses then of Psalm 105, verses 34 through 45. Read the text with me. We'll go back and cover it verse by verse. Beginning at verse 34, He spoke, and the locust entered, the lapper insect with no counting, and they ate all the vegetation in their land, and they ate the fruit of the ground. And He struck all firstborn in their land, a beginning to all their virility. And He caused them to exit with silver and gold, and there was no stumbling within His branches. Egypt rejoiced in their exiting, because their startling had fallen upon them. He spread out a cloud for a protective covering, and fire to cause to light night. He asked, and He caused quail to enter, and He was causing bread of heavens to satisfy them. He opened a rock, and waters flowed. They went, a river, into the aridities, because He remembered a word of His holiness with Abraham His servant, and He caused His people to exit with happiness, His chosen with cheering. And He gave to them lands of nations, and they possess toil of countries, for the sake of their keeping His legislations and guarding His doctrines. Praise Yah. All right, you will remember that Psalm 105 has exhorted us to remember and to recount all of God's extraordinaries. And similar to what Matthew was encouraging us with as he was leading us in song. So the psalmist does it. He immediately applies what he has exhorted to, and he starts recounting the extraordinaries of God with Israel. We've been looking at those extraordinaries, especially last week, but a little bit the week before that. And he continues recounting, enumerating, rehearsing these extraordinary things that God has did in the history of Israel. God has done in the history of Israel. And he is speaking about that Exodus generation, and it will take us into the time of the conquest. As I thought about that one difference that I mentioned already, that we would usually take a verse every couple of weeks, and now we're taking 12 in a sitting, that was different from when I first began to teach here as an elder. The other thing that's different is I would have gone, as I reached every one of these things, would have gone back and read the account. Now, I explained to you the difference for the first, but the latter is because I really think you know these stories, these historical narratives by now. I think I can just refer to them and you know what we're talking about, rather than having to establish so much. So as he is recounting the extraordinary acts of God among the nation of Israel, he gets to this place in verse 34 where he says, "He spoke, and the locust entered, and lapper insect with no counting." And innumerable, and I really believe it is, you cannot count this, how many of these devouring insects invaded the land of Egypt during that plague. We left off with him recounting through the plagues, and here he's still doing it. And here's what happened in verse 35. "And they ate all the vegetation in the land, and they ate the fruit of the ground." The loper. Mm-hmm. The locust and lapper insect, I guess when you put them together you get a loper insect, but the locust and the lapper insect absolutely denuded the earth, the land of Egypt. And verse 36, "He struck all firstborn in their land," a beginning to all their virility. Virility is a word that's often used about the ability that a male has to procreate. And thus the firstborn would be a beginning evidence of that, their first children. Not every time, but sometimes when I see this as reference to this particular plague, I think of that cartoon that many of you millennials grew up with, the Rugrats cartoon, and Jewish people made those cartoons. And around Passover they had one. Remember Angelica? She was sarcastically named Angelica because there was nothing angelic about her. And she was the firstborn, and they did this whole, not a parody, but they did this Passover time where, you know, Tommy's got to be he's got to be Moses, you know, and I guess Chucky was Aaron or something. I don't know if you know this cartoon I'm talking about. But Angelica had to be the Pharaoh, right? She's got to be the bad guy. And at one point in the program, she calls up her dad and she said, "I was just wondering, Daddy, did you have any children before me?" When the doom of the firstborn was pronounced, "No, honey, you're the first." "Thanks." And she hangs up and she knows, okay, I'm the first to go. God would kill all of the firstborn in every house. If you remember the Exodus account, it wasn't just limited to humans. Even the firstborn of all cattle, the firstborn of animals. It said that there wasn't a house where there was not wailing in it that night, except for the houses that had been skipped over by the angel of death, because those houses had the blood applied to the lintel and the doorpost. And so he struck all firstborn in their land, a beginning to all their virility. Verse 37, "And he caused them to exit with silver and gold, and there was no stumbling within his branches." You will also remember in the Exodus account that God instructed Moses, and Moses instructed the Israelite women in particular to go ask for silver and gold from the Egyptians. And then God acted upon the hearts of the women neighbors, and they said, "Yes, I'll give you silver, take more." I mean, they just gave them a huge amount of everything that they had, silver and gold, so that the Israelites went out with gigantic wealth. If you've ever wondered where they got all of that gold and copper and silver to make the things that were involved in the construction of the tabernacle, that's where it came from. They went out with such, and God told them that, for those 400 years that they had served as slaves, they never got paid. They shouldn't have been slaves, and so God did this thing and said, "This is your wages." So they went out with great silver and gold, and there was no stumbling within his branches. Now that might sound strange. What does that mean? Branches. This is a word, along with another word in Hebrew, that are going to get translated as rod or staff. You understand that when you have a rod, like you have a walking stick, or you have a shepherd's staff, that at one time was a branch on a tree, that they lopped off a suitable branch and then kind of contoured it, carved it, made it into this walking stick. Well, this is a branch used in the sense of a branch on a family tree, or a branch of humanity. And that is the way that this is used. It's used both ways. This particular word is used as a branch, a literal branch of a tree. It's also used in the Hebrew Bible of a branch of a family. There was no stumbling within his branches. Means that when they were given these great amounts of silver and gold, no one was worried. No one was finding that they didn't have what they needed. There wasn't any stumbling over things of provision, because in all of his branches, everyone was taken care of that obeyed that command of the Lord to go and ask gold and silver of their neighbors. So there wasn't any exigency as relates to money. They went out wealthier than they've ever been in their lives. Verse 38, Egypt rejoiced in their exiting because their startling had fallen upon them. Egypt was, before the plagues and before the Exodus, largely like the United States is today. There is a general complacency that we have. You really probably don't think, as doomsday as you might talk, when you see things happen in the world, when you hear about movements in foreign policy, when you see things that are happening, rumblings in the world, when you hear the things that even we could cast in biblical language that the Lord Jesus Christ would have called wars and rumors of wars, you're not really going to bed at night afraid, are you? You might talk in the sense of, you know, this is very fearful what's happening today. Yeah, but you don't go to bed. You're not losing any sleep over it. And tomorrow you expect to get up and do what you're normally doing, what you've always done. You don't think that you're going to be invaded. You don't think anyone's going to bust in your house and ravage your things, people from another nation. Even if you think this could happen, given what I'm seeing, you don't think it's going to happen tomorrow. You probably, while you might theoretically think this could happen in our lifetime, you're probably not expecting it, because you're still making plans for your retirement. You're still, you know, thinking about, you're still buying and selling, you know, marrying, giving in marriage. Daily life is still happening. And there is this, I'm going to say, false security that this can't happen here. This won't happen here. America is a superpower. And if America, you might think about things like the Vietnam War, things like this, and say, well, we weren't allowed to win that. I didn't fight in it at all, so don't call me we, Sean, okay? I wasn't there. But, you know, when you say, if America put its mind to it, it could beat any enemy. You know what that sounds like? That sounds, once you identify the beast, that sounds very much like, who can wage war against the beast? And let me explain this to you, that I'm spending so much time in Revelation anymore, and when I start to remove my mind and think about other things, I talk to Davi. And then I'm back right there again. But, you know, this idealism, this can't happen to us. That's how Egypt felt. Egypt didn't see it coming, and so this word that usually gets translated fear is really better translated as to be startled. You know, when you're startled, that's a kind of fear. When you jump because you've seen someone or they spoke to you, you weren't expecting something, that we call that starting or being startled. Egypt was absolutely taken off guard. Egypt did not expect. Egypt would have thought like that. Egypt thought like Americans think today. Egypt thought like Rome thought. Egypt thought nobody can beat Egypt. In the time of the Exodus, Egypt was, unquestionably, Egypt was the superpower on the earth at that time. So they were startled by the things that happened to them in the Exodus. And startled as they were, and with such decimation or more, they were very happy for Israel to leave. And that's what this verse is saying. It was a good riddance, get out kind of thing, because as long as their Pharaoh continued to resist the repeated injunctions of God via Moses and Aaron, it just went worse and worse for Egypt. We talked about it a little bit last time in speaking about this, but the populace of Egypt, who didn't have their hearts hardened like Pharaoh, were wondering how this guy could be so terribly stupid. Like, don't you see? Let these people go. So when they went, Egypt rejoiced in their exiting. He spread out, now that they've left, in verse 39, he spread out a cloud for a protective covering and fire to cause to light night. You're talking about the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. In the nighttime, the night would be lit up because of that column had turned to fire because it was night. In the daytime, it would be a pillar of cloud. Verse 40, he asked, you know that pillar of fire and cloud is actually a theophany too. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. He asked, verse 40, I believe that he, we're starting a sentence with it, so it's capitalized. I don't believe that's God. He, that is Israel, asked, and he, this is God, the second he, caused quail to enter. And he was causing bread of heavens to satisfy them. Now you've got the miraculous provision that is granted to Israel as they were wandering in a desert for 40 years. Israel asked is kind of, that's an euphemism. That's a very nice way of putting it. Israel complained. And with that complaining, God said, you know, it's one of those times where God concedes, but you're going to wish God didn't concede. Okay, fine, you complain like this. You want quail? I'll give you quail. It's coming up, not in this, not in our psalm today, but why Psalm 103, 104, 105, 106, 107, 108, why they're clumped together. Remember why we said that the why the psalms are positioned where they are in the Psalter is because they deal with similar concepts. Even if that's, you know, you find that concept only in one verse in this psalm and in one verse in another, though this concept is found in not very often, they'll clump those together. Here you've got big ideas. The majority of the verses in this clumping of psalms, these early hundreds, the early, you know, the 100 and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, these psalms deal with a recounting of the history of Israel, largely in the Exodus and into captivity. Different psalms are treating different things. Different ones of these psalms have different emphases. But it puts it very nicely that they asked for quail. And we're coming to a psalm, not 105, we're coming to a psalm where it will say that about the quail, he gave them the desire of their hearts, but sent leanness into their souls. If you desire that which is not the will of God for you, you know what? God may give that to you. And at the same time, send a leanness into your soul. They were concerned about their bodies. And he may give them what they clamor for as to their bodily needs. He may give them what they are not really needing. I'm wondering, does anybody speak to me anymore about things that are really needs? What's really a need? When you get right down to it, what's really a need? Paul says, with food and covering, we will be content. So I'm guessing things physical aren't really needs beyond that. But the Lord, Jesus, when he was speaking to Mary and Martha, he reduced it to one thing, and it didn't deal with the physical. He said, one thing is a need. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. What was that one thing? Christocentrically, that is focused on Christ. She was at the feet of Jesus. There's her orientation. She listened to his word. So I say a Christocentric hearing of the word of God. That's my need. So my answer to believe it or not, many people ask me about, do you need this or do you need that? And I my standard answer is usually need is a strong word. I don't need almost anything. Really. And neither do you. But if we act like certain human logistics, that is provisions for what I need in life, what I think I need in life, if we act like some of those logistics are so terribly important, God may actually give us those things that we think we need. And it may not go well with us when we get it. Let us be satisfied and content with him and he alone. So this does not treat it here, but it's coming up soon. He gave them their desire, but he sent leanness into their souls. Quail was the one time that was food granted upon complaint. But now you have causing bread of heavens to satisfy them. This is talking about the manna, the what please when they saw it. He opened a rock in verse 41, and waters flowed. They went, I expected this word flowed to be PL. It was not. It was a simple cal here. He caused the waters to flow. They flowed. They went a river into the aridities. The aridities are the arid places. It's a poetic way of saying the desert. They went a river, and I don't think river is an exaggeration here. I want you to think about the kind of volume of water that has to burst out of a rock to satisfy about 2 million people in the desert. It's got to be a river blasting out of a rock. Because he remembered a word of his holiness with Abraham, his servant. In other words, he is committed to take care of these people because he promised that they would be a nation, that they would continue to be a nation, that he would give them that land that they were on their way to at this point in their history. He had made promises to this nation. He had to keep them sustained. He had to keep them alive. So he didn't do it because they complained. He didn't do it because some of these things were actual needs. If you had manna, I don't know, I would be interesting to see what manna was actually like. I mean, we have its description. We have a description of its taste. We have a description in the scripture of its consistency. We have a description of its color. But I'm talking about its nutrition. Is it possible that this stuff had everything in it? You know, that this was the superfood. You know, that just you don't need anything if you've got manna. Do I need meat? Do I need it? Need is a strong word. Do I need meat if I've got manna? The answer is a resounding no. I do not need meat if I've got manna. I want meat. Even the word hungry, as I've raised children and now am dealing with grandchildren, I'm hungry. I will usually correct them. I'll say, no, you want to taste something. You're not hungry. You want to taste something. And that's the language that was used when Peter was on the roof. It said, literally, it said, he desired to taste something. Not that he was so famishingly hungry. He desired to taste something. So the sheet comes down with things now that he refuses to eat. That happens too with kids, right? I'm hungry. I'm starving. Okay, how about this? No. How about that? No. How about no? No. Okay. Yeah, you're starving, right? You're starving. And so we give you food and you refuse to eat it. This quail, now manna, now water out of a rock. It's not because you complained. It's not because it was really in need. It was because of something much greater than that. The word of his holiness. He, in his holiness, had promised something. He was going to back it up. He was going to make good on it. A promise to Abraham, his servant. Now, all of the promises that were made to Abraham are not made to us. And more promises that were made to us were not made to Abraham. But I thought about it today in these terms that can you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is kind of a new, second Abraham? Now, that's not to diminish him at all and say he's just an Abraham. No, he's God of the universe. He's most high. He's way beyond Abraham. It's not even a comparison. Just in this. And this will probably have a revelation spillover too. But just in this. With Abraham, God started a nation. He was the one man through whom a whole new ethnicity and country would spring. And if you look at it God's way, and here's the revelation spillover, the Lord Jesus Christ was the same. With this one man, people, as Peter will put it in 1 Peter 2, as he reaches back into the book of Hosea and applies it in a New Testament context, will say that people who were not a people are now the people of God. People who had received no mercy, no compassion, now have received mercy. And that's what constituted them, this, again in Peter, this holy nation, this royal priesthood. Do you get that? A nation. Why is it that in Daniel, and we'll be looking at this Lord's Day, Lord willing, why is it that in Daniel it talks about Babylon, superseded by Medo-Persia, superseded by Greece, superseded by Rome, superseded by, and no mention is made of any nation past Rome? Almost like any country you want to talk about past Rome doesn't count, because there's another nation, there's a new nation, there's a new kingdom on the earth that happened in the days of those kings. That is, when the Roman Empire was on the earth, a new nation was planted on the earth from a stone cut without hands. And it would fill the earth. Our nation is filling the earth. We're the minority. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns when the whole world is this nation. If you think the way God thinks about it, we're a nation. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with saints of all ages, constitute, in his mind, a nation, a spiritual nation. And that's why you either have the mark of the world empire at the time, Rome, on your forehead and your right hand. You either have that 666, or you have the name of Yahweh on your forehead. There's two nations in the world today. There's the world. There's the kingdom of darkness. And then there's the kingdom of the light. There's the kingdom of the sons of the children of light on the earth today. Notice that there was a, and I had this idea before, and coincidentally, Brock had mentioned the same thing to me. I noticed on my there's a pillar kind of thing on the front door of the entrance to our house, and there's a flagpole apparatus in there. You can hang a flag there. And so I'm going to hang the flag of my nation. I asked Brock, I said, where, because he had the same idea. We didn't collaborate on it. I said, where can we get a Christian flag? I'm going to put a Christian flag outside my house, because this is the nation that I belong to. You only have two nations, you know, to choose from, the way God thinks of it. One isn't the United States. It's darkness or Christian. That's it. Well, I'm part of the Christian. He remembered a word of His Holiness to Abraham, his servant. Yeah, that started the nation of Israel. He's remembered promises. And do you think that Abraham could have at any point in his life thought that God had forgotten those promises? Well, do you at any point in your life, do you ever think that God's promises aren't coming true in your life? The fact that you can look at Abraham, the father of our faith, and see, here's how you walk by faith. He's the father of our faith. That's what Romans 4 says. is going to call him. All right, well, let's look at his faith walk as he navigates through this life. You see definitely times where you would think that he would have to think, I don't think these promises are being fulfilled. And Hebrews will very frankly, without any fear of, you know, giving ammunition to the enemy, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, Abraham is going to, like a bandit, make out receiving these promises, but not without us, not being perfected without us. So we receive promises from God. We recognize that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's going to fulfill these promises in a way that everyone will understand. That's the fulfillment of God's promises to them. But not everyone will understand how those promises are being fulfilled in time while they're living through it without the advantage of hindsight necessarily. So we walk by belief, not by sight. We walk making decisions, making choices, doing what we're doing because we believe a divine record and we don't care what it looks like. We don't care. I don't care what sight pushes me to believe otherwise. I don't care what, as we just came out of this apologetics class, I don't care what science tells me. If it contradicts the Bible, then science is wrong. It's like we walk, the whole way we conduct our lives, everything we do, it's this modus operandi. Oh, you know what? That's Latin. Let me never say that again. This mode of operation is we believe the Scripture and adjust our thinking and actions to whatever it says. In that sense, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has grafted in ethnic Gentiles into that natural olive tree, he has become sort of the New Testament Abraham, wherein a nation starts with this man. A nation, by the way, God thinks of a nation, and you have to say now the way God thinks of a nation. Once the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you won't have to say the way God thinks of a nation. It's the way the world will think of a nation. There's a worldwide kingdom on the earth at his second advent. It's the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. It's the one nation that has filled the earth. It's the one nation that started out with the stone, uncut by human hands. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he grew, and he filled the earth. Those in him, that's why it says that it, the stone, grew. Because he kept adding people to his body so that it grew until the point where he brought all of those body members and situates them on the earth at his second advent, as he comes with all of his saints. This is our expectation. He is our expectation, 1 Timothy 1:1. So he's like a New Testament, new second Abraham. And all of the promises of God will be fulfilled to us as well in time, as they are promises that deal with time, and in eternity, as they are promises rightly understood that deal with eternity. Verse 43, and he caused his people to exit with happiness. His chosen, another way of saying his people, with cheering, another way of saying happiness. I think, though, that they did cheer. He brought Israel out, as we're recounting the extraordinaries. He brought them out, and they went out. I mean, this was a happy day. I mean, this was unheard of in the history of mankind, what God had done, what God had effected in their midst. They were cheering for God in the Exodus. Miriam would write the Song of Miriam. She would go out with tambourines, all the women of Israel, about 1 million people. singing. Think of a million women singing. You hear a million female voices singing the song of Miriam as they come out of the Exodus after the Red Sea covers over the Egyptian armies. And he gave to them lands of nations, and they possess, present tense, in English, it's an imperfect in Hebrew. He gave to them lands of nations, and at the time of the writing of Psalm 105, they still possess the toil of countries. That is, the stuff that these of the countries that they would take over, they toiled. They toiled to build houses. Deuteronomy says, when you go into the land that I am promising to give to you, you will inhabit houses that you didn't build. You'll have the harvest of crops that you didn't plant. You'll basically take over stuff that was just prepared for you. And this was all for the sake of their keeping his legislations and guarding his doctrines. His legislations are the things that he has given as laws. So you keep in action the things that he has commanded you to do. And then guarding his doctrines. Doctrines are ways that you think. So you keep the things that they would keep the things that God had given them to do by way of action and to refrain from doing by way of action. But then the doctrines deal with the ways that we think. You do have to guard his doctrines. That is, there are things, whether they be circumstantial, whether they be ideological, whether they be doctrines themselves that are false. You do have to guard true doctrine in your heart, because things come against it. You are challenged to believe certain things that you shouldn't have any problem believing. And it's not like you're at fault because you are challenged. We are at fault if we let those doctrines go. We are at fault if we cease to believe them. We're not at fault because we're challenged with it. We're not at fault because we've got arguments that come against our truth and we can't answer them. We are at fault if we say, well, then I guess to be intellectually honest, it means that I've got to scrap my doctrine. No, you hold on. Hold on, and there's explanation coming. I cannot tell you how many times this has happened to me, where I would look at something in the Scripture, say, I do not understand that, and I can't see how that fits with the rest of Scripture, and I study it, and I put the due diligence into it, and I still can't understand it, so I say, okay, well, I'm just going to table that for now. I'm not going to say it's not true. I'm just going to shelve that. Put it into the subconscious. I believe that, don't understand it. And then, down the road, when I'm not even trying to figure that out, I don't even think I'm dealing with the conceptual realm in which that question will be answered. I study something else, and numbers of scriptures converge upon that one thing. I say, that's the answer to it. There it is. And that will happen to you as well. But we guard his doctrines. That is, simply put, we protect the belief of the Word of God in our souls by choosing to believe it. We are tenacious as to our faith. I'm not letting this go. I might have the whole thing, but there's this one thing. I'm not letting that one thing go. Through some societal pressure, through some relationship, through some class at the School of Tyrannus, through some ideology, through some lie that I heard, I'm not letting anything go from the doctrines of God. And so, having gone through, it's obviously not exhausted, but having gone through so many of these Exodus / conquest extraordinaries. He ends with, if we transliterated it, you would be familiar with it. Hallelujah. Praise Yah. Our contemplation of God, our consideration of His Word should result in His praise, giving Him glory. Praise Yah. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.